believers over there. They have a great sense of urgency, often more than ourselves. When we see those, you know, when we see the struggling, and you hear Sasha talk about the place where he was married being a barracks for the Soviet soldiers, the Russian soldiers, and you wonder, why does God allow hard times? And he always has allowed hard times. And why is that? It seems that hard times bring about a sense of urgency, a sense of essentialness that good times do not bring about. So I just wanted to mention them again to make sure that we remember them, encourage them, and we think of it. We were finishing up Acts chapter 2 when we were together 2 weeks ago. If you remember the setting, the character of Jesus is still on everyone's mind. Everyone in town, I mean, that crucifixion, that is absolutely bold in their minds. It is not going away. And now that it seems he's rose again to some of them, and they're wondering what happened. They were looking for the Messiah. They thought he was it, but then it turned out so badly. Apparently he wasn't it, but now maybe he was it. And so there's a lot of indecision on the part of the hard followers, those who are seeking with great diligence. Certainly some of the religious leaders were glad that he wasn't there anymore, glad that he was gone. But for some of them, the question remained, was he the Messiah? And now, lo and behold, comes along this Holy Spirit thing that got everyone's attention with a sight and a sound that made them all pay attention again. Jesus just will simply not go away. Since they didn't know their Bibles as they thought they did, they hadn't been looking for the right things. Remember, we saw that verse in Matthew, you err not because you know not the scriptures. You err because you know not the scriptures. They didn't look for the right things. They looked for earthly blessings and powers. And since that's what they looked for, they concluded that's what God would provide. But since that's not what Jesus gave them, they decided he wasn't the Messiah. They didn't recognize him because he wasn't who and what they thought he would be. And we're still the same. We demand and only accept a God that fits our expectations, that fits our hopes, that fits our dreams. We would have done better to accept God as he is, but it's not been our tendency to do that. Adam and Eve couldn't accept the perfection of their relationship with God as it was. They thought they could make it better. Obviously, they did not. He is good, he is wise, he is kind, he knows the best way. In verse 40 at the end of chapter 2, we read, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this perverse generation. See, Peter knew what was at stake. He'd gone through the process in his own mind. He knew how hard it was to pull away from a religion that had drifted far from God. Remember we said that the word perverse meant bent wood? Do you remember when we said that? It's the only time that word is used in the Bible. It refers to bent or warped wood, so badly warped that it is no use to anyone anymore. The religious system of the Jewish nation, designed by God to cause men to understand his need for God, had become a system by which they felt justified without God. When this occurs, when our religion has become warped by us to exclude God, it is useless, as the warped wood is useless to a cabinet maker, to anyone who works with wood projects. The problem is that our religion still uses the same religious words, the same phrases, but the humility, the thankfulness, the usefulness to God is gone. Now it's just a form. It no longer has that gentle relationship with God that is supposed to mark our faith. Like the warped wood, the Jewish nation was going to be set aside. And this is what God did. He set it aside. Peter urged themselves to pull away to save themselves. But because if they did not pull away, they would not be saved. The chapter ended. We saw some of the things that would mark the early church, some of the things that were going to be essential to the building of the church. a few of them were. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Remember, the apostle, we separated that from the term disciple. The term disciple was a close follower of Jesus. Apostle was one step more. It was one who would go and represent Jesus to the world. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're not just followers now, they're leaders. Remember, they also devoted themselves to fellowship. They ate together, they hung out together. They devoted themselves to prayer. They helped to meet each other's needs as they could. And it says they also praised God. I don't know if you've ever followed the buzzwords that we use as the modern church. You know, we have a prayer and praise time, and we have a worship time, and we have all these words that we break up our time with. And in reality, that's probably not a very healthy way to hang out. I mean, our whole life is supposed to be praising God. Our whole life is supposed to be worship, not just the few minutes that we sing a song. But I did do a little studying on the term of praising God, and basically, if you boiled it down to a simple idea, it just means speaking of the goodness of God. You know, and as we are speaking of the goodness of God, that is what we should be doing together in our weekly, hourly, daily life. And if we're speaking of the goodness of God, then others will know of God, and it will also be encouragement to each of us as we interact about Him. So we don't want to just make it some special kind of thing where we praise God between 2 and 3 in the afternoon. You know, our whole life should be praising God. So now we're in chapter 3. This is where we'll pick it up. And it says in verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple, the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." This is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For those of you that remember some of these things, it's the time of the evening sacrifice. It might be interesting to make note that they still felt that they could come and pray in the temple. They didn't just not ever come anymore, because Jesus said that the temple was going to cease to be the focal point of His interaction with mankind on the earth. But they still came. They knew the weaknesses of the system, but they found truth, and they were comfortable in praying in that place at that time. And then, of course, they used it as a platform for further ministry and further outreach. They didn't just isolate themselves. Often believers who find truth pull away from other less enlightened believers. I don't know if you've seen this. And then they start another denomination. And then we have, 18,000 denominations. And all of them are actually equally unenlightened, just as we are. We're on the journey. But sometimes it's not, you can go ahead and hang in there with believers you don't agree 100% with. We can just enjoy the fellowship, enjoy the number one issue, which is that Jesus Christ is God, the final atonement for our separation from Him. But we can enjoy fellowship with other people, and they seem to be content to that. And when you pull yourself away, your insights are lost. No one else can gain them, because no one else hears them, and no one else is helped. So I like the fact that they were willing to hang in there. And then in verse 2 and 3 it says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms." Now, because I think it's important for us to understand as much as we can about their culture, I always try to find certain little things out about their culture, because otherwise we'd miss the point. So I thought, how hard can it be to find out where this gate is, right? So as I studied where the gate is, there's this huge argument about where this gate is. So I just want to tell you, I haven't solved the argument of where the gate is. It's in the wall, the fence or something somewhere there. We got that far. So I suppose there's a couple denominations. We believe in this gate, and we believe in that gate, and that gate. We're the Eastern Gate. There are many gates in Herod's temple, But try to understand that the infirmed were not allowed on the Temple Mount. You couldn't go, because unless you were perfect, you couldn't go up close to the temple. So it had to be one of the further out gates that he was laid at that many of the people would go into. Remember, it's not just that, we talked about this when we studied Matthew, it's not just that you were physically infirmed. They believed that a physical infirmity was a sign of something evil, an evil spirit within you. And therefore, it wasn't just a matter of not letting you close because you were physically infirm, but because they believed there was something spiritual wrong with you as well. Quite unfair, by the way, but religion often is. Regardless, he was lame from birth, and later, we'll see it in the next chapter, but it says he was over 40 years old. So this is not a young man, this is an older person. And so he went. They laid him at a gate where devoted followers went to pray that they might see him in his need and respond. Now, some of you know that I have an odd mind by this time, okay, that goes different places than other people. Quit shaking your head yes to back there. Well, I'm thinking, you know, why is it then that the homeless people don't line up in front of church doors as we come in the morning? Why do they go to the Fred Meyer parking lot? You know, it seems like they could get you when you're supposed to be the most religious. If they just lined up right out here on the way in, you know, you'd feel pretty guilty. You know, I went over to Peninsula Bible Fellowship. I didn't get nothing, you know. I went to the Methodist church. They took some from me. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know how many of you are Methodists, but, you know. So anyway, you know, I found it interesting that I've never seen a homeless person come in front of a church building before a service and ask for set and ask for alms. So I'm going to suggest it to the next one I see there. So you're like, no, don't do that. I don't want to see them. I don't want to feel guilty. They'll eat all the donuts. Did you hear that? Ed's on a roll today. Yeah. We will share our donuts with you. We love Jesus. Yeah. When he saw Peter and John, he asked them for money. And funny, the term alms is not just money. They have other terms for money. The term alms is an idea comes with it, that it is a gift to be accompanied by compassion. So it wasn't just a matter of money. It was a matter of being compassionate toward those that were in need. And in verse 4 and 5, it says, "And fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." Somehow the idea of focusing was an important thing. All other things had to fade away for a minute. He had to focus. He had to concentrate on what he was doing. I don't want to embellish this too far, but I do want to embellish it a little bit. Okay. There are times when we need to focus on God or what God might want to do for us or an incredibly important issue. I realize that most of you cannot share this experience that I have, but I have prayed occasionally and lost my focus while praying. You're laughing at me, right? Because this has never happened to you, right? You know, and all of a sudden you're thinking about the chores that you have to do or, you know, something or, you know, that whatever you're going to do. I mean, and I thank God, he's so good to us and he loves us so much. I don't think he's offended because we're just human and we just... On the other hand, I have certain relationships in life where if I lose focus while talking to those people, they are offended. And so I think there comes a time when there is a time that we should focus and we need to concentrate on the critical issues of life. And they definitely get his attention there. And then, of course, he's expecting to receive silver and gold or money, alms. And Peter says to him in verse 6 and 7, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This is a test of faith because he says to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He doesn't say the God of Israel. He doesn't say Jehovah. He doesn't say any of the things that this are part of this guy's, because this is a 40-year-old man, any of this guy's long-term relationship with his faith. Okay, this is a new thing. I didn't know if he knew of Jesus before the crucifixion or the week before, but he certainly knew of him after, because this is where he lives, at the gate, and the guys at the gate know everything in those cultures. So he knows all about this, and he doesn't say faith in God. He doesn't say faith in our father's God, of as you'll see him refer later, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 13. He doesn't say any of that. He says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And by the way, Nazareth is not held in high esteem. That term is not held in high esteem by Jerusalem Jews. That is a low brow kind of thing. And so he is saying, in this person's name, this is the person we were to focus on, in this his name, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he received strength. In his own mind, and I don't know what his own mind was, but if you're told from the time you are young that you are sick because there's an evil spirit in you, I don't know how you don't believe that. Now, he may have said, I don't think there is, but I don't know. I guess there is. But see, he's not only healed for the first time physically, but in his mind, he's healed for the first time spiritually as well. There is nothing between him and God anymore that makes him feel second class or unclean or unloved. There's nothing that makes him think God is a bit arbitrary. Why did I end up this way? So he, in verse 8, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them. See, he can go now. He can go where he couldn't go before because he's clean. Walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him. We should have sang, that's a camp song, but we could have sang that today, you know, if you guys know that song. Walking and leaping, praising God. It goes sort of like that. All the people saw him praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement what had happened to him. And then in verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, and they were greatly amazed. And I like the fact that he's not let these guys go. He says, this is where I want to be. I want to know more what these guys know. If they can do that, I want to be around them. I'm not just going to let this thing go. He held on to them. It says he adhered to them. He joined them. That's the meaning of that word, held on. He desired to remain with them. Have you guys ever had that feeling? You've been around somebody who knows God better than you do or did when you were young, and I want to be around that person. I want to learn what they know. I want to be a disciple like that person's a disciple. One of the things that happened here is this guy's life is totally changed. And in that changed life is a testimony that is outstanding. The world now, I think, is only going to be reached through the changed life. Because all the words are so conflicting from all the authoritative sources that come at them. At college, you're told this or that about God. And the TV and the movies and your friends and great thinkers and philosophers and all of that comes at you. And how do you ever sort that out? How do you ever discern, well, that works and this works? Because with every good Christian that you respect, there's a Christian that's a little off the wall doing things that are not Christ-like. And so then maybe it's just lifestyle. Maybe it's just a person's personality. But in this case, that changed life was so radical that no one could deny it. No one in that temple area could deny that this man's life had changed. And Peter, being that good vocal person that Peter is, that we've known to we've come to know and love, decided that this is a good chance to give a sermon. And so he starts. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness, we made this man walk." It's interesting, there was a time when Peter acted under his own power, but not now. He points out that it's not his own power. He's not acting under his own power. He acknowledges freely in front of them that it is God. And then he starts the perfect introduction to a sermon to Jews. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," that part's good for them. And now comes the part that they're going to struggle with. "Glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So there he clearly says that God gave us Jesus as he promised from the beginning. And you delivered him up. And that unjust Roman wanted to let him go, but you were so perverse, you were so warped, that you insisted that he be taken and killed. "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." By the way, these sort of phrases could bounce off the average American with not much. Yeah, whatever, you know, you made fun of me, fine. But in those days, in that culture, these were harsh. These were like, we pull out our knives and duel with each other over these kind of statements, you know. These are the kind of intense emotions that run in those cultures. In verse 15, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Notice again, he stresses faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his work, what he has done. That is the link by which we connect with God for a perfect fellowship. It is no longer a religious system, which you were so proud of. That is a thing of the past. That is the bent wood which is being set aside. The new relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. "In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." And then verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance." So he's trying to be gracious to them. He's saying that, you know, God hasn't written you off. You just weren't very smart. "I know that you did this in ignorance," excuse me, "as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets," see, he's doing really well now. He had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the beginning, and now he's got the prophets in there. This is the perfect sermon to the Jewish nation, "that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And remember when we studied Matthew, it's the fulfillment of prophecy, which is critical to accepting Jesus if you're a Jew. "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Have we heard this phrase before? Didn't this what John the Baptist said when he first came? When we first started studying Matthew? Repent and change. Repent and follow Jesus. This seems to be a common thread of God. Don't go your own way, go my way. That's all repented means. Remember, turn and go the other way. We're lost. Remember, Ed tracked me down or something and told me to go the other way, and I actually went the other way. I didn't just stop where I was and say, oh, I'm a mess, I'm lost forever, you know. Repent, turn, and go the other way. And as a result, your sins will be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And they understand all this clearly, and they understand still that there is a time of restoration that they're waiting for. And Peter is saying, if you follow God, this will bring about the restoration. He doesn't know the time limit here, but that's what he says. And then he finishes, like, he brings in Moses. See, there's one more good convincing argument to the Jewish nation. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet will be utterly destroyed among the people. And all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away everyone from your own iniquities. All those people there had seen a miraculous act of God. They had also heard sound biblical teaching. Remember when we were studying the life of Jesus, we said that's what he did. He talked a while, and then he demonstrated, and then he talked, and then he demonstrated. Just so it wasn't all cerebral, but it wasn't all physical either. There was a balance, and Peter actually follows this same balance in terms of they have a demonstration of power, and then they have a clear explanation of where that power comes from and where what the focus of it is. We're going to just read the first couple verses of chapter 4 because they tie into that. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The common people who were there... Hello? Oh, sorry. The common people who were there... That didn't distract me, by the way, not at all. The common people that were there did believe in Jesus. 5,000 of them were saved. They made the correct response to the stimulus that was given to them, both spiritually in their heart, mentally. However, there's always a group that doesn't want to go there. And in this case, it's the Sadducees. Now, if you notice, there's no mention of the Pharisees here attacking. I think the Pharisees were much more repentant, this is my opinion, much more repentant of what had happened, much more open to the idea of Jesus actually being God. And we know that many of them, like Nicodemus and some of the others, actually did come to know him. The Sadducees are an interesting group because they're the wealthy group. They're the wealthy group of the Jews. And they don't believe in an afterlife. The Pharisees do, okay? So within Judaism itself, there's this huge difference between these two groups. Another little history observation, I've noticed that super wealthy people don't usually believe in an afterlife. If you look at the history of mankind, I think it's because they don't want to be accountable for what they did in this one. I don't know. I don't know what that is, but they often don't. And in this case, they don't. And see what it says is, it says they were upset because he preached in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, because if Jesus is resurrected from the dead, then there is an afterlife, or there could be something after this life. And the teaching that they're saying is in direct contradiction to their established teaching, and they won't have that. And so they have them arrested. Next week we'll see how that arrest goes, because we know good and well that they're not going to be able to stop it. They're not going to be able to slow it down much. And the biggest ones that become the stumbling blocks will also be converted and help to lead the church into reaching the people with the message of God's goodness and love, as opposed to just ritual and all the things that had killed the definition of God to the people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being really good to us. Thank you for the message that we have. Thank you for Jesus, what he did for us, what you did through him, with him. Help us to clear our minds enough that we can hear your Holy Spirit and act upon your leading. Thank you for being good to us all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.